We've been making our way through Matthew's Gospel each week on the regular 11 o'clock services. We're going to be looking at the end of Matthew's Gospel, looking at Matthew 27. I'm going to ask Anne to come up and read out God's Word to us, and then we'll hear from Callum.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there, opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thanks for reading, Anne. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. My name's Callum. I'm an assistant minister here at Barney's, which has been a great joy for the last 12 months. It's great to talk to you on Easter Sunday, probably the highlight of our calendar. People make a big deal of Christmas, but Easter really is the center of everything that goes on in this building and everything that we believe. But it's an interesting time of year. I've been reflecting on it What we're doing in this building, what you are a part of right now, is something very ancient. It's not just amazing because we get two public holidays for the price of one, but what we're doing is something that has been happening for a very long time. And it can be weird sometimes to kind of come up against a tradition that's very old. Maybe you see it on TV, you're fortunate enough to go traveling. And we see kind of a glimpse of a world that no longer exists a lot of the time. We're modern people, aren't we? We have iPhones, cars, we have a metro now. We're in the new world. And it can seem so unfamiliar, the world that has gone by, the world of millennia ago. And yet what we are doing this morning is something incredibly ancient. The text that we've looked at this morning that Anne read out is an ancient text. It was written almost 2,000 years ago. And not only is our text ancient, this text has been profoundly influential on our world. It's been influential because it's been revolutionary. Something's revolutionary when it changes the world as we know it, when the world before is no longer the same as the world after an event. There's been a few revolutions in history. There's been the Copernican Revolution in the 16th century. We used to think that the Earth went around, the sun went around us. Nicholas Copernicus, he realized that this wasn't true. We go around the sun, and how we saw our universe changed forever from that point onwards. There's been a scientific revolution, changing how we determine whether we can know stuff, if we can repeat it through experimentation, then we can know it. An industrial revolution changed how we work. More recently, a digital revolution changed how we can store and remember information. These revolutions, they undoubtedly changed the world as we know it, and they are the reason that the ancient world seems so far away compared to today. And yet, what we are taking part in this morning, you could call the Easter Revolution. What we're looking at this morning changed the world as we know it. The history of Easter in this passage tells us about the burial and the subsequent, the miraculous resurrection of the man Jesus Christ. And this passage, this belief of history, has had a larger, more lasting effect and influence than all these other revolutions. It has changed the world. It is a revolutionary thing that we are looking at this morning. It's celebrated by 2/3 of the world's modern population, and yet you could go and find people from 2,000 years ago, bring them forward to today, and you could explain what we're doing to them, and they would understand. They would say, yes, we did that as well. Easter is both modern and ancient because it is for all time. It will always be for us. And we might ask, why is this the case? What is it about the Easter Revolution that sets it apart, perhaps? And it's because while the Copernican Revolution changed our cosmology and our astronomy, the scientific, how we store knowledge and know things, the industrial, how we work, the Easter Revolution, it changes literally everything. It changes our whole lives. The world as we knew it before the Easter story, compared to the world as we now know it after the Easter story, is as opposite as black is from white, or maybe more apt, as life is from death. We're looking at the Easter story as presented by Matthew. That's why the book is called Matthew. That's why it's Matthew chapter 28. And to be clear, Matthew is someone who lived back in those ancient times. He lived about 2,000 years ago. And not only that, he saw Jesus. We know he was a tax collector that Jesus approached and said, come follow me, come dedicate your life to me. And he did, which means he saw Jesus, he spoke with Jesus, he listened to Jesus teach, he shared meals with Jesus. He did that for about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Which is to say, Matthew is not writing here to say, here's a fairy tale I made up one day that might make you feel better. Matthew is not saying, here's something someone else told me one time. Matthew is writing history. Matthew is writing eyewitness history. He's writing about what he saw, which is to say, what we have read this morning at least claims to be historical. It's not a myth, it's real. And for it to be truly revolutionary, I think this makes sense. As good as Lord of the Rings, let's say, one of the greatest stories ever told, it's a great story, but it is not literally going to change the world. People will not flock to worship Aragorn across the world, and that's because it's not real. For something to be as revolutionary as the Easter story, it needs to at least claim to be historical. And that's exactly what Matthew is writing to say. This is something I saw. And that this is history, at least in part, is well attested to. There are multiple people who affirm the existence and story of Jesus. There's the biblical writers, of course, but we have others as well, non-believing writers, and so they're very valuable sources. Chief of these is the Jewish historian Josephus and a Roman historian called Tacitus. Historically, we see Jesus was a real man. He walked on this earth. He was a real person who lived a long time ago, mainly around rural Palestine, in a bit of a backwater town. For the first 30 years of his life, he was largely anonymous. There was nothing particularly special about him. We know he was a carpenter. And yet, around his 30s, he went out into society. He hit the town and he taught. He taught, everyone needs to know me. He taught, I am from God and I have come to save. And history testifies that he seemed to be able to perform miraculous things. Many people listened to him. Some began even to follow him as their leader. And yet, on Good Friday, we saw that it doesn't last. In the prime of his life, he is arrested, he is mocked, he is flogged, and he is crucified. His followers, they run away, they hide for fear of death themselves. And if Good Friday was the total of the Easter story, well, it wouldn't be very revolutionary, would it? Jesus would really have just been relegated to the ancient world, to fade into obscurity and nothingness. He talked a big game, but it was empty. But thankfully, after Good Friday comes Easter Sunday, and it brings us up to our passage this morning. And this passage is revolutionary because it tells of a clash of epic proportions, the clash of two authorities, you could say two reigns over our world, and indeed over our lives. And these two reigns, these are the two points we're just going to think about this morning. The first point we see is that this world lived under the reign of death. In our passage this morning, there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, and he came and he took Jesus' lifeless body and he puts it in a tomb carved of rock, in a rock face. And over that tomb, he placed a large stone. And then, for fear of some daring disciples coming stealing the body, some guards are placed over the tomb. And if you have a Bible in front of you, have a look down at verse 65. As if this wasn't enough, those guards further place a seal upon that stone that is closing the tomb. This is a secure death. To get to Jesus' body, you have to go through guards, through a seal, through a large stone, through a solid rock face. And there, right in the depths, lies this Jesus, crucified and lifeless. Under, it seems, the reign of death, just like any other person. Jesus, who claimed to be God, who claimed that everyone needed to know him to truly live, has really died. It's been said many times over, hasn't it, that there's two things that are certain in life. It's death and taxes. And yet, as we know, thanks to the news, thanks to the court, some people do have a pretty good go at eluding their taxes. However, no one has escaped death. Death has a 100% rate of capture. Death is the shadow that lies over all of life. It's clear, isn't it, friends? We will all have a funeral. We all will. And over all history, the grave has been secure. The grave has been sealed. No one has ever been given back. And so what is it that we're left with in this world that lives under the reign of death? What do we do with that? How do we respond? Different minds, different people have taken different approaches. Perhaps you have the carpe diem approach. In my time as I grew up, this was the YOLO approach that standard for you only live once. It was kind of the seize the day. Just do what you can while you can. The Bible summarizes this approach elsewhere as eat, drink, and be merry now, for tomorrow we die. You have the ignore it approach. You don't think about it. You don't dwell on it. You put it out of sight, out of mind. And if that's you, I'm sorry, I'm making that very difficult right now. We distract ourselves with things. You focus on doing your school well so you can get a good degree, so you can get a good job, so you can get a good mortgage, so you can retire, you can have some leisure before it all ends. We can sometimes joke about it, can't we? Make it seem less scary, make light of the situation that we're living in. Increasingly, we try and make it seem natural that death isn't a bad thing. It's the most natural thing in life. And yet, I wonder at a funeral if any of these responses would really cut it, if we're honest with ourselves. Imagine at a funeral someone getting up here and making a joke out of everything. Or worse, imagine someone getting up the front and saying, "Why are you all crying? This is the most natural thing in the world. There's nothing wrong with this." Imagine someone getting up here and simply ignoring the deceased altogether. Now, in the face of the reign of death that we must admit we live under, these responses are inadequate. What do we want to do? What do we want to respond with? We want to cry. We want to mourn. We want to affirm that this is not how things ought to be. And more than anything, we want to hope. We want hope desperately in the face of the reign of death. I don't say this to mock anyone, but I have witnessed hardened atheists, non-believers, who swear blue in the face that it's all nonsense, God and heaven. I have seen them at a funeral get up and say, "Well, this person is in a better place now. Heaven has received another angel." We make things up to make ourselves feel better in the face of death. But what we're celebrating this morning, what this morning is all about, is the Easter story. And the Easter story is what God has given us into our history that we may look at so that we know we do not need to respond in any of these ways. We do not need to ignore death and distract ourselves. We do not need to make things up or pretend that there's nothing wrong with death. We don't need to seize the day. The Easter story is the story that God has put into history so that we can know there is a real hope, that we needn't live under the reign of death anymore. There is another reign, and this is our second point. There is this reign of the living King Jesus. At the end of verse of chapter 27, as we read, Jesus lies dead in a tomb secured many times over. Death has claimed another, it seems. He is one in the line of billions, and it will not give him back. It seems hopeless. And you read the disciples in this moment, they felt hopeless. There is nothing to be done unless God himself, unless heaven intervenes. And that is what this miraculous chapter, Matthew 28, is. It is God intervening with the reign of death. I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 28. If you have a Bible, have a look down and read with me. It says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said.'" The Easter revolution really is contained in those short words in verse 6. He is not here. Why not? Because he has risen. The empty tomb has baffled historians for 2,000 years. History, no matter how you look at it, says that Jesus was a real man and he really did die, and yet his tomb is empty to this day. Undoubtedly, those wishing to crush this revolution, as we can see in our passage, they existed. They would have produced a body. Here he is. No, he's not. End of it. And yet history says they never did. Do you know what history does tell us of? It says that hundreds testified to seeing this man who was on the cross on Friday, in the grave through Saturday, alive again on Sunday. As the angel first said that very first Easter, he's not here because he has risen, just like he said he would. This moment is like the first ray of sunshine through a black sky after a storm. It's like that first seedling that sprouts green against the blackened forest fire. Jesus Christ rose again. He rose again. He came back from the reign of death that until this point loomed over all of us. And into our world that lived under this reign of death, real hope came for the first time. Real hope that there might be something more, something greater, something after, something that we might actually say at a funeral. Some hope. That something is the reign of Jesus Christ himself. And we see this especially in the last verses of this chapter where the risen Jesus says, if we go from verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The risen Lord Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sometimes people want to relegate the Christian faith to a list of rules to be followed, a life to strive after, a moral code, or an ethos of just getting along with each other. Christianity, however, hangs on these words right here of Jesus. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christianity is not about a code or a set of rules. It is about a man. A man who was God's word sent to rescue those plagued by sin and death. And similarly, many people want to relegate Jesus to just some kind of guru, a teacher who had impeccable morals. He hugged sheep in his spare time, and he wanted us all just to kind of get along. We see Jesus Christ is a man of authority. Jesus Christ is a king. Jesus Christ is God himself come down to rescue and to rule. There's a very famous story. A man called Dick gave on the news after the passing of the late Queen Elizabeth. Someone asked, can you share a story as the bodyguard of the Queen that kind of epitomizes her, helps us understand her? And Dick told this story of the time he was in Balmoral, England with the Queen, walking in the garden around there, and two hikers were approaching them. And they approached and the Queen engaged them in conversation, and it became pretty clear that these hikers had no clue who they were talking to whatsoever. And they were talking and they say, oh, do you live here? And the Queen said, oh, I live in London, but I holiday here every so often. And then they said, oh, have you been coming here long then? And she said, oh, since I was a little girl. It's got to be 80 years now, said the Queen. At this, the hiker's eyes, they lit up and they said, wait a second. If you've been coming for that long, you must have met the Queen at some point. And quick as a flash, Queen Elizabeth turns to Dick, her bodyguard, and says, well, I've never met her, but Dick sees her all the time. Turning to Dick, the hikers ask, wow, is that true? Their eyes light up. What is she like? And Dick, having a good relationship, well, he said, oh, she's a bit cantankerous at times, but she's got a good sense of humor. But at this, the hikers, they were really amazed. They wanted to know all about Dick and his relationship with the Queen. And actually, what Dick found next was that they were putting their arms around him And they passed their camera to the Queen so that they might take a photo of them with Dick. Now, it's comical, isn't it? But it would have been awful for those tourists later on, maybe in that very news interview, to realize what had happened. They had totally met royalty and not realized it. They'd missed it. And yet, let me say, this is so true also for so many people each Easter. To celebrate Easter Sunday properly, Friday is a funeral, but today we have a coronation service. To meet Jesus as the Bible presents him is to meet the King. This is what those 11 disciples experienced that very first Easter. This is why, did you notice, they fell down and worshipped him. They did not treat him like merely a good man with some morals to follow and ask him some questions. They got down and they worshipped him. And Jesus told them, go and make disciples of all nations. And they did. What we see is from this point onwards, they gave up their lives to going as far as possible to as many people as possible, telling the good news, telling the hope of Jesus Christ. All of them met brutal persecution for their efforts. All of these 11 but one suffered martyrs' deaths, and yet all of them refused to stop telling people about Jesus. When you look at history, they act as if they weren't scared of death. And it's because they weren't. It's because these 11 men had seen with their own eyes that the reign of death had been defeated. And there was another with authority that stood over the world. And thus the revolution began. And the revolution continues to this day, to this building on the far side of the world. The world had forever changed after this moment. The message of Easter is for those of us who still live our lives as if death reigns over us and our world. Where I've got to do as much as I can now while I can. Where I've got to ignore the end. Where I've got to make things up. The message is that you may live under another reign. A reign that ends not in death, but in eternal life. The reign of Jesus. And if you notice, he calls all people, all nations, whoever you are, to be his disciple. And you'll notice that being a disciple of this King Jesus, it's twofold. In verse 19, it is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And secondly, in verse 20, it is to be taught to obey everything Jesus commanded. And we must get this order right if we are to be disciples of Jesus. The first must come first. The first is something that happens to us. The second is something that we start to do. The first is that we are baptized. Now, baptized might sound fancy. It literally is the word to wash. We must be washed. This is why when people become disciples of Jesus, they are baptized with water at the front of the church. And that picture is a picture of washing. It's an external picture of what is happening internally to a person. The Bible teaches that the reign of death over this world, it comes from somewhere. It comes from our sin. That is the power of death. The reason that death reigns over this world is because sin is in the world, and death is the natural punishment for the sins we commit. When we know what we ought to do, when we know what God would have us do, and we do something else. Death comes from sin. In the same way, injury causes pain, cancer produces sickness, sin causes death. And yet Jesus' promise is that we may be washed of our sins. All that you have ever done, anything that you have done that might incur God's wrath in your life, washed away by Jesus dying in your place on that cross. I don't know if you noticed it, but Joseph, who came and took Jesus' body, did you notice where he put him? The passage says he put Jesus in his own tomb. And that is what we all must do in some way. We must see that Jesus died the death we deserve. He went into the tomb that we deserved. You cannot try and be better. The Bible would even say you cannot wash yourself. You cannot escape your own sin, just as you cannot escape your own death. You must be washed by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll notice as we talk about this, Jesus is not a king high and lifted up, far away, saying, do this, do that, be better. No, Jesus is the loving king and comes and does what we could never do for ourselves. He is a servant king. Jesus, the Bible tells us, dies for the sins of the world. But I wonder, do you know that Jesus died for you? That is the type of king he has. You must be washed if you are to be a disciple of Jesus. The second is you must be taught to obey everything he has commanded. Not that you must become sinless, but after having Jesus deal with your sins, wash you, Jesus says, don't continue to live like that. Don't continue to sin. In the same way, when you wash your dog, you hate to see them jump straight back in the mud. Jesus says, now that you know, do not live like I don't exist, like God does not exist. Forsake your sins daily. Trust me for the direction of your life. The Bible calls this repentance. The Bible teaches that life does not end in death, because death was defeated 2,000 years ago on the first Easter Sunday. It has been replaced by the reign of Jesus Christ. That is where life ends, at the foot of God's throne. And so the question is, how is your relationship with this king this Easter? Have you come to him in faith so that he might wash you of your sin and guilt? Have you begun to trust him with your life? Our goal in this church is something ancient as well. It is to continue the ancient tradition of making disciples of Jesus. And so if you are new, and we hope there are many new people here because this is a special time, you are very welcome. We have good news for you. We have hope. It's revolutionary. It will change your life, and we would love to tell you about it more and more. I don't know if you noticed, there was a lot of telling in our passage. The angels told the women, who told the disciples, who told the world. There's nothing particularly special about the people in this building who meet week to week. But it's been said that Christians are like beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. We are sinners showing other sinners where they might be saved. We are the disciples of Jesus showing others how they might be disciples as well. Easter, in this way, it's ancient. It's revolutionary. But it's for everyone. So I just want to end by saying, do you know that it's for you? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that into a world of darkness and death you did not leave us stranded, even though in our sin we forsake you daily. We thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place. We thank you that he rose victorious over death and gives us hope for eternal life to come. We pray that you would help us see Jesus clearly this Easter. In his name, amen.